Chapter 15, and I'm beginning at verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathered round to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents.
Thank you, Sarah. Now I wonder, what kind of Christmas shopper are you? Do you take a relaxed approach, happy to buy things for your friends and family as and when you come across something that you think might appeal? Or are you somebody who knows exactly what you are searching for and you will not be happy until you find it? How much effort will you invest in finding what you're looking for? Do you want to celebrate when you eventually find the perfect thing? Well, here Jesus tells us two stories about looking for what is lost. Two stories that appear to be very simple, very easy to understand. Perhaps somewhat strangely, they have almost exactly the same punchline. Jesus himself has spelled it out for us. And if you've kept your Bibles open, you can see in verse 7, Jesus says that in the same way that the man rejoiced with his friends and neighbors because he's found his lost sheep, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who didn't need to repent. And then again, in almost the identical words, Jesus says in verse 10, in the same way the woman rejoiced with her friends and neighbors because she found her lost coin. And there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So, two stories tell us that there'll be rejoicing in heaven, and lots of it, over the sinner who repents. Well, that's fairly straightforward, isn't it? So we can confidently say we've understood the point of this passage because Jesus himself has unpacked it for us. Just to make sure we've understood his point, he's repeated it for us. Job done. Good. We can finish early and all go and do our last-minute Christmas shopping. Or maybe not. Because if we look a little bit more closely at these two stories, maybe there's a bit more to them than we might at first have thought. So first, let's look at the context. We can see from verse 25 in the previous chapter that large crowds are travelling with Jesus. And we see in verse 1 in the section that Sarah just read to us that now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering round to hear Jesus. So it's the tax collectors and sinners who are choosing to listen to Jesus. But there's also a crowd of Pharisees and teachers of the law. And the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "Oh, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Well, the Pharisees would not willingly have associated with the tax collectors, who the Jews regarded as collaborators because they collected money for the Roman occupying forces. And they would certainly not have been prepared to eat with social outcasts like these. This isn't the first time that Jesus has shown himself willing to eat with those who are shunned by respectable society. You know that pivotal scene in those high school movies? The one where the person who's new to school is deciding where they are going to sit to eat their lunch. We've all seen lots of these movies, so we know that who you sit with will decide how people treat you for the rest of the movie. And if our hero chooses to sit with the outcasts, the people whose job it is to know and to enforce their own rules will treat him with contempt and hostility. But our hero's decision to sit with the misfits tells us that by the end of the movie, the rule makers will have been left speechless. And so it is with Jesus and the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees' complaint about Jesus is not a new one. In chapter 5, the Pharisees had complained, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And on that occasion, Jesus answered the Pharisees with, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are ill. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now, this time in our stories today, Jesus answers not from the perspective of the sinner who's being called or being saved, but from the perspective of the person who is saving the sinner by looking for them and finding them. It's all too natural for us to focus on our situation and our needs and how those needs are met by God through Jesus. But look closely at these two stories and you'll see they tell us much more about God than they do about us. And it's always good to remember that what makes the Bible such a powerful book is that it's a book about God. The book that tells us the story of God's plans for the world and for his people. It's not just about us. From these two stories, we find out who God wants to save, how far God will go to save them, and what God does when he has saved them. So here we have two stories that tell us about God's love, and it is a love without limits. Both these stories show us that God searches unstintingly for the least of his people, and he celebrates unreservedly when they're found. And these two stories tell us we can rejoice with God that Jesus has sought and has saved the lost. While thinking about our first story, it would be hard to think of a more provocative way for Jesus to answer the Pharisees' question as to why he hangs out with tax collectors and sinners. Because Jesus gives them a story about shepherds, and the Pharisees absolutely hate shepherds. First, because the shepherds are another group of people that the Pharisees despise. Shepherds annoy the religious enforcers because the nature of their work out in the countryside means that they're people who can't be quite as regular in their attendance at prayers as the respectable people are meant to be. They tend to move around the country. In fact, they're regarded with such a degree of distrust that the law didn't even allow them to give evidence in the law courts. But there's a second reason why Jesus' telling of the story about the shepherd is particularly challenging to the Pharisees. As we know from our reading from Ezekiel, and as the Pharisees also would have known very well, the image of the shepherd and his sheep is regularly used as a picture of God's care for his people. The standards that God expects from those who shepherd his people for them. Ezekiel 34 says in verse 12, "I myself will search for my people and look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he's with them, so will I look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on a day of dark clouds and darkness." And as we saw from the earlier reading, God denounced religious leaders for failing to care for God's people, saying through Ezekiel in verse 4, "You haven't strengthened the weak or healed those who are ill or bound up the injured. You've not brought back the strays or searched for the lost. You've ruled them harshly and brutally." So the Pharisees would know that Jesus is challenging them to admit that they and the religious leaders of the past have failed Israel. This story about the shepherd's care and love for the strays and the lost, this story touches a nerve. The picture of the shepherd caring for his sheep is a picture of love without limits, and the Pharisees fall very short in that area. The world of the Pharisees is one of very strict boundaries and limits. It creates its own outcasts. Love without limits, not in their vocabulary. So next, let's think about the question that Jesus asks at the beginning of the story. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? Well, maybe we're so familiar with the story of the shepherd joyfully heading home, rescued sheep across his shoulders, that we overlook the craziness of what the shepherd has done. Because it's crazy, isn't it? Does it make any sense at all for a shepherd to leave 99 sheep in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? Leave 99 sheep to go after one sheep? You already have 99 sheep. Why on earth would you leave them to go after one? And not just leave them, but leave them in the open country? They're not safely tucked up in the sheepfold, behind those sheepfold walls. They're out in the open where the wolves can get at them. Well, maybe you could rope in another shepherd to keep half an eye on them. But Jesus and his audience, they're not stupid. They all know it makes no economic sense of any kind to expose 99 to danger in order to go after one lost sheep. And this is the part of the story that seems really strange to the people who are listening to Jesus, and it seems really strange to us. Surely any of us would weigh up the options. We'd calculate the odds. We'd work out there's no realistic choice. Going to have to leave the 99, but leave the lost sheep to the wolves. Fools to do anything else. But Jesus is telling us this story to teach us what God is like when he has a lost sheep. Jesus wants us to know that God would never say, maybe one lost sheep doesn't matter. I've got 99. God doesn't say, that's enough for me. It'll do. For God, love without limits means searching for the lost, even when the lost is the least of those you have. God looks for the lost, even for the least of the lost. Now let's stop again to think about what we're told about the 99 sheep. At the end of the story, Jesus says, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who don't need to repent. Can this really be right? Jesus is saying here that God doesn't love the 99 sheep as much as the lost sheep. Even more weirdly, is Jesus saying here that God is less excited about the 99 sheep than the lost sheep because the 99 sheep are righteous? Surely God's supposed to be more pleased with the righteous sheep than he is with the lost sheep. Well, if we stop and think about this, we'll understand that no, Jesus isn't saying that God doesn't care about the 99 sheep. And no, he isn't saying that God loves them less because they're not like the lost sheep, because they don't need to repent. There's a clue that we shouldn't read it in that way, in the way that Jesus tells a very similar story in Matthew. Then Jesus says, if a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go to look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, truly I tell you, he's happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. Nothing here about the sheep. The 99 sheep being righteous, about not needing to repent. Here the only difference between the 99 and the one who's wandered off is that one's wandered away from the rest. But perhaps more importantly, when we're thinking about how do we approach verse 7, we need to approach it consistently with all the other places in the Bible where it says very clearly that there isn't anybody who doesn't need to repent. Paul says in the letter to the church in Rome, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And those who are now righteous were once no different from those who are still lost. So going back to Jesus' story about the sheep, Jesus' point here is how much greater will be the rejoicing when all the sheep are safely brought home. The only difference is that the 99 sheep are safely with God and the lost sheep is still lost. Think of the 100 sheep as a 100-piece jigsaw. There's nothing intrinsically different about the 100 jigsaw pieces, except whether they have been safely put in the right place so that they're in the right relationship with one another and they're ready to make a beautiful picture for the one who's putting the pieces together. And similarly with the sheep, who are already safe with God, and the sheep who's lost. They're all sheep. The only difference is whether they've already been placed with God or are still lost. Just where they stand in relation to God. The lost sheep needs only to be found and to be brought home by God, and it'll be a sheep in its proper place. So the focus in the story is on the one sheep, on what happens in heaven when that sheep is brought home, and on how the bringing home of that one lost sheep will result in rejoicing even greater than the joy over the 99 that are already in place. And anybody who's ever done a jigsaw will have experienced the elation when that final piece goes in. It feels so good you want to share it with everybody. Look, I've finished the jigsaw. And if that's what it feels like when you put the last piece in the jigsaw, how much more wonderful to find and bring home that lost sheep. No wonder Jesus gives us that picture of the shepherd celebration as he calls his friends and neighbours together and says, "Rejoice with me, I found my lost sheep." Well, the next question we ask ourselves is, why does Jesus give us a second story about a woman who has 10 silver coins and loses one? It's obviously another story about something being lost and found, since just as when the shepherd found his sheep, the woman finds her coin, she calls her friends and neighbours together and says, in words that are identical almost to the shepherd's words, "Rejoice with me, I found my lost coin." So what more does this story tell us about God that we didn't know from the story of the lost sheep? Well, first, because the thing that's lost is a coin, it's obviously a story about the experience of losing and finding something rather than the experience of being lost. In making us think about the woman, what the woman does and how she feels, the story ensures that our focus is on God and not on the coin. It tells us something else about the nature of God. And if you look at the story again, you see that the new element in the story is all the detail about the efforts invested by the woman in finding the coin. Do you see in verse 8 how she will light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? We know the woman had 10 silver coins before she loses one of them, and since we know they're silver, we know that she's lost a drachma, and that's about a day's wages. So whereas the man with his 100 sheep was relatively wealthy, this woman with her savings is relatively poor, just 10 days' wages. So the silver coin she's lost is not insignificant to her. Even so, it might be a little surprised to see that she straight away gets to work finding the missing coin. She doesn't say to herself, it's somewhere in the house, never mind, it'll turn up. She doesn't go to bed saying, I'll look for it when I've got some daylight, it'll be easier then. Nope, there's an urgency to how this woman responds. She goes to the trouble of lighting an oil lamp, which in those days before the invention of matches, I would think might be quite a tricky operation. She doesn't wait till she's got a bright day for the search when there'd be a good chance of seeing the bright silver of that coin glinting in the dirt floor of the house. Maybe it'd be good for us to remember that next time God wakes us up to pray for somebody. We can see from verse 8, the woman will sweep the house and search carefully till she finds it. She's going back and forth over the dirt floor with her broom until she finds her coin. She's prepared to make a painstaking search, lamp in her hand, in every nook and cranny until she finds her coin, down on her knees. She knows what she needs to do. She gets on with it. She is purposeful in pursuit of that coin. The woman's efforts certainly put to shame even the efforts of that couple from the UK who were visiting New York last month. Did you see this? Just after getting engaged in Central Park, they lost their engagement ring down a sewer grating in Times Square. Now you can see from this shot, from a surveillance camera, the guy realizes he is going to have to somehow get the ring out from under that sewer grate. And for a while, the couple did have a go at trying to work out how they're going to get their ring back. But after a while, they gave up looking and they flew back to the UK. Well, it was then down to the NYPD to locate the ring, and they were eventually able to do that after opening up the sewer grating. And there's a happy ending to the story, which the NYPD were at great lengths to make sure everybody knew by lots and lots of tweets. They wanted to ask help for the public in finding this couple so they could return the ring after getting it properly cleaned, of course. Well, fortunately for us, God isn't like that couple who decided to give up, fly back to the UK. Shame, it's lost. God doesn't give up on us. He never stops looking for us. If Jesus tells us about all the trouble that the woman takes to find her coin, that's because he wants us to have confidence that God will never give up on us. We can be glad that when God sets out to look for us, he is purposeful in his pursuit of those who are lost. And Jesus' choice of subject matter for this second story also makes it clear to us that when something is found, it is only because God has been purposeful in his pursuit of it. The lost sheep, well, the lost sheep could have bleated a little bit to attract attention. The coin, it contributes nothing at all to being found. Jesus is reminding us that when we come to God, it is as the result of what God has done and not the result of our efforts. Because even the faith that we have is the gift of God. The Bible tells us, for it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And that's a wonderful thing for us to remember. God does everything that is needed to make it possible for us to return to him. Because it's terribly easy for us to wander further and further away from God. The choices that we make. Just like the lost sheep, we don't always realize when we're at risk. It's so easy for us to climb higher and higher in pursuit of excitement, a better view. And sadly, it's all too easy for us to find ourselves out on a limb, looking down over a precipice. No idea of how to take ourselves back to safety. Sometimes it's a sense that the grass is greener on the other side, lures us into danger. Focus on the status that will come with a new promotion. We don't think how much further we'll have to travel or how often we'll need to work weekends. Tempted into a drink with a colleague who's time to listen, who doesn't nag, much more alluring than going straight home after work to another domestic drudgery. Thankfully for us, God sees when we have got ourselves stuck on a dangerous ledge and he comes looking for us. When everything has gone wrong, we can't find our own way back home to God. God comes looking for us. It was God's commitment to bringing home the sinner that caused God to send his only son Jesus to become a helpless baby and eventually to offer himself to be killed on the cross. And as Ezekiel prophesied, the sinners who put their trust in Jesus are saved on that day when Jesus died on the cross, a day of clouds and of darkness. Left to our own devices, we would only have wandered further and further away from God. We're heading off in a different direction from the one that God would have us go in. Then we lose our bearings. We don't give God glory or appreciate him. We carry on like that, ignoring God, and we would be permanently lost to him. But since God is good to us, God comes looking for us before it is too late. Because God wants a relationship with us. God wants so much to have a relationship with us that when God finds his lost sheep, when God brings home a sinner, God calls his friends and neighbors together and rejoices that he's found the one who's lost. God celebrates the recovery of the sinner who is lost because God rejoices in relationship. It's the very essence of God that he is a God of relationship, with each of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit living in relationship with one another. Just a few weeks ago when we were looking at Genesis, at the chapters at the beginning of the Bible, we were reading how when God first created the Garden of Eden for the enjoyment of man, he would walk with the man and his wife in the cool of the day. God made us intending us for relationship with him, and God rejoices in relationship with us. You can see in verse 10 that Jesus says that there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, we shouldn't be thinking here in terms of people in white flowing dresses with wings scattered with silver sprinkles, nor are the angels much like Clarence in It's a Wonderful Life. Read about when angels appear in the Bible, and you'll see that usually when somebody sees an angel, they're struck with terror. Angels are more like God's elite fighting squad who are ready to do God's work. So when we read about angels rejoicing with God over the sinner who repents, think instead of something like the rejoicing of the soldiers in the army camp when Captain America brings home the prisoners. It's always so sad, isn't it, when you hear in a news report the words, search and rescue teams have called off their search for the climber who was lost on such and such a mountain. We can be thankful that God never calls off his search for those he has called to him. Jesus will search unstintingly for the least of the lost. We can rejoice with God and with the angels that Jesus was willing to see through to the end what God, in the pursuit of sinners, had purposed for him. Let us never stop praising and rejoicing with God for sending his son Jesus to be born in a stable and to die on a cross in order to bring home sinners like us.